Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
When Jesus walked the earth, he made a lot of claims about himself. The Apostle John records a number of those claims for our reading. We began last Sunday evening a series of lessons on the Gospel account of John. And we looked at John's introductory remarks about the Savior. What we call John's own introduction to Jesus, often called the prologue of John's Gospel account, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we said that our purpose in our series of lessons that we'll be doing on Sunday nights is not going to be a verse-by-verse account from John's Gospel, but it'll be more topical. We're going to investigate the claims that Jesus made concerning Himself and the evidence that John presents that backs up those claims. John said, as the purpose of his writing in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he was writing for the purpose of producing faith. He said there were many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. So John essentially was able to take from all of the things that Jesus did, and he selected, by inspiration of the Spirit, only a select few things that Jesus did, but they were sufficient to bring about faith in the honest reader. And so we're going to take a look from in a topical way of the claims Jesus made and then the evidence that sustains those claims. Tonight we're going to consider what Jesus had to say about His relationship to the Father. We're going to spend most of our time in John's Gospel account, but we'll draw from some other passages as well periodically. But let's look at the things that Jesus said about His relationship to God the Father. First of all, Jesus claimed that He came from God. He claimed that He had come from God. When He was in His discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, said as much to Jesus himself. When he said, "We know that You are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that You do except God be with him." Nicodemus had already taken a look at the things Jesus was doing and had reached a proper conclusion. And evidently others had as well, because Nicodemus said, "We." But in the following discourse that Jesus had with Nicodemus, He makes the same claim about Himself down in verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven." So Jesus is making the claim concerning Himself that that's where He came from. He came from heaven. What about at the feeding of the 5,000? John chapter 6, verses 32 and following, where Jesus spoke about the bread of life. And He said that the bread that comes from God, or the bread of God, is He who comes down from heaven. And the people said, "Give us this bread." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Claiming again that He had come from the Father. The Father had sent Him. And in that discourse, or at least near the end of it, the people were, many of them, not very receptive to that message. That He was the bread of life, and that they had to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. Terminology that was figurative to signify that they needed to embrace His teaching, to embrace His Word. And yet, because they didn't understand exactly what He meant, many of them were offended at the saying, and many of His disciples walked no more with Him. Some of them could not deal with and accept, or would not accept, what Jesus said about where He came from. At the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, Jesus makes the same claim, verses 28 and 29. Where He says concerning the Father, "I know Him because I came from Him." Now that caused some to try to seize him. They couldn't stand that he would make such a claim, and they wanted to take him into their custody. They were unsuccessful. Verses 30 through 32 of chapter 7. So just from these short, these few examples from John's account, we find Jesus wanting for people to know, and John, who recorded these things, wanting us to know that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he came to earth directly from heaven. Now, if this bold claim was hard for some to accept, and it was, imagine what some others thought of his next claim, number two. Jesus claimed that he alone has seen God. That he alone has seen God. In chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God." He has seen the Father. John makes the same claim on the Lord's behalf in chapter 1, verse 18, at the end of the prologue. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, while others in history, like Abraham and Moses, saw God in a sense, various representations of God, we're told in passages like Exodus 33 and chapter 33, verses 17 and following, that no man could see God in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, and live. So these people saw different representations of God, but Jesus claimed something very unique, that He alone, in a very special and unique sense, in a very real sense, had seen God. The people knew exactly what he was claiming because they didn't care for that statement any more than they cared for his others, at least the enemies of Christ. But number three, Jesus claimed as well that he knows God. That he knows God. The Greeks had a number of words for knowledge, and each one of them had different shades of meaning or different emphases. And I don't, even in my wildest imaginations, don't claim to be an expert in the Greek language. But from some of the things that I've read, that there were two important words that, with regard to the claims of Jesus and His knowledge of God, that He used, and each one had a different shade of meaning. One was the word ginosko, which, from what I've read, means knowledge that's the result of discernment and experience, and sometimes speaks of the process of coming to know something. The other word is oida, and refers to knowledge that's absolute. Absolute and complete and full. And Jesus used both of those terms to describe His knowledge of God. Now, we've been studying on Sunday mornings a series of lessons on knowing God, how important it is for us to know God and what it means to know God. Jesus claimed that He knows God in every sense of that idea and that term. In John 10, verses 14 and 15, He said, "I know, ginosko, the Father." In chapter 7, verse 25, He says, "I know, oida, Him." So, ginosko, oida, whatever it is, whichever term he used that to describe his knowledge of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because when Jesus spoke regarding the nature of God, the purposes of God, the will of God, the law of God, whatever it was that he spoke about regarding the Father, he was speaking about things concerning which he had perfect, absolute, complete knowledge. This was not guesswork on his part. He was not trying to simply do the best he could. He had absolute knowledge concerning everything that he said about the Father. And so his listeners then should pay close attention, and so should we. When Jesus spoke and the gospel writers recorded his words, they were recording words that reflected and still reflect an absolute and complete knowledge and understanding of things divine, because he himself was and is divine. Number four. What did Jesus claim about his relationship to the Father? He claimed that he reveals God. That he reveals God. John 1:18, we mentioned it earlier. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. In other words, what Jesus spoke and what he was a reflection of the Father. He was revealing the Father to people. Remember, we talked some last week about chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word dwelled, where the text says, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. How that Word is from the same word from which we get the word tabernacle. It's kind of a verb form of that. He came and tabernacled among us. And we drew attention to the fact that the tabernacle was that temporary building in which God said, according to Exodus 25, verse 8, he would dwell among his people. In the same way, Jesus took upon himself flesh and dwelled, tabernacled among us, a temporary body, a temporary dwelling place where God dwelled among his people through the person of Jesus Christ. He was revealing the Father to the world. Remember what Philip said, chapter 14? Verses 8 and 9, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. His answer, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And why is this claim important? What's the significance of his claiming to reveal the Father, to reveal God? Well, it means to us that to reject Jesus is to reject the only full and complete revelation of God that has ever been. Abraham was not the complete revelation of what God would have us to know. Nor did Moses give us that complete revelation. Or David, or Solomon, or John, or Peter, or Paul. It was Jesus who came and revealed the Father in a way that no other person could or ever did. And so you reject Jesus, you reject the one who revealed the Father, the one who was himself deity, in the flesh, who knew God and knows God intimately, perfectly, absolutely. If we want to have a proper grasp of God, we've got to be acquainted with His Son. And I mentioned this a week or two ago. That's why we're doing these two series of lessons at the same time. The one on Sunday mornings about knowing God and the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, the importance of knowing God. And on Sunday nights, knowing Jesus. Because if you want to fully know God, you need to know His Son. Hopefully those lessons will go hand in hand. But to reject Jesus is to reject God. And what does that say about those in our world today who claim God in the absence of Jesus? What does it say to those who still embrace Judaism? That make the claim to know God, that make the claim to worship God, to serve God, but there's no Jesus in their service. There's no Jesus in their system. They don't know God. What does it say about those in our world who embrace God that they call Allah? We're being told today by many that Islam is just as viable a religion as Christianity or anything else. But to reject Jesus is to reject God. That's what the Bible says. That's why it's important for us to remember and embrace the fact that it was Jesus who revealed God. And that you can't accept God and reject His Son. It doesn't work that way. Any religious system, any system period, that has no room in it for Jesus Christ has not God. Jesus claimed to reveal God, and He did. Number five. Jesus claimed in His relationship to the Father that He is equal to God. This claim probably irritated many of His Jewish kinsmen more than any other. In chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, Gospel account of John, this was one occasion when they really were after Him. Verse 18 of John 5 says, "They sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath," and that's from their perspective, "not only He broke the Sabbath, but He called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." They couldn't stand that. They knew that when Jesus claimed that God was His Father, He was claiming a very unique relationship. That He was the Son of God, or that God was His Father in a very special sense, that excluded other folks. And they recognized that His claim placed Him in a position of being equal with God. They viewed that as blasphemy. But it was truth. Look at chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning verse 30. "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew what He was claiming. And He did not back down from what He was claiming. Whether it irritated them or not, He was not backing down from His claim of being equal with God. "I and the Father are one." Jesus even took upon Himself terminology that God the Father had used when He spoke to Jesus, or spoke rather to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. "I am," John chapter 8. Verses 56 to 59. Now those are the claims that Jesus made concerning His relationship to the Father. Now let's get to the so what part. In high school class on Wednesday nights, it's one of the things I've been saying the last couple of weeks. No lesson is worth anything till you get to the so what, right? Now we're getting to the so what. What does all of this mean? All of these claims that Jesus made. What does that do? How does that affect us? Well, we've already pointed to some things. I want you to consider these. Number one, Jesus came from God. There's claim number one. Jesus came from God to show us the way back to God. See, we human beings messed up the whole thing because of sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Therefore, death passed unto all men, because all sinned. Romans 5:12. See, we followed in the footsteps of our ancestors, committing sin ourselves, bringing about separation from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. That separation needed to be fixed. That gap that we created between ourselves and God needed to be bridged. Jesus came from God to show us the way back to God. Isn't that what He said? Chapter 14, still in John, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. Jesus came from God to show us the way back to God. Number two, Jesus has seen God. Claim number two. Jesus has seen God that He might prepare us to see God. He taught in the Beatitudes, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're exhorted in Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, to pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Purity of heart, holiness, that's what we need to be. And what better example of holiness and purity has there ever been than Jesus Himself? Jesus has seen God that He might prepare us to see God. And if we live lives of holiness and purity, we will. Number three, Jesus knows God that we might come to know God. Remember in our lessons on Sunday mornings, we've emphasized John 17, verse 3, and how important that is. Because Jesus basically says, you want eternal life? Got to know God. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You did send. You want eternal life? You'll not have it if you don't know God and if you don't know His Son. But you see, Jesus knows God. And when He came to earth, He claimed as much. He said, I know Him because I came from Him. You want to know God? Listen to Me, Jesus said. Number four, He reveals God to show us what God is really like. People can come up with all kinds of ideas about God, about what God's like, about what God loves, about what God would do, wouldn't do. There are people that will try to justify any and every ungodly act, claiming that, well, this is the way God would have it. I've known people who have abandoned their families with no reason, break up their own homes, go off and live with somebody they got no right to live with. When they're questioned, they'll say, well, God wants me to be happy. Now, you take the statement in and of itself, it's true. God does want people to be happy. But God doesn't allow us to redefine happiness. He doesn't allow us to redefine circumstances that effectively set aside His law. Jesus reveals God so that we'll know exactly what God's like. You see, many of us sometimes get the same ideas that God's people in the past have had, that God rebuked. Like Psalm 50, verse 21, where God said, you thought, to His people, you thought that I was altogether like unto you. They were wrong in thinking that. But a lot of people today think that's what God is. Whatever it is that I think, that's the way God is. If I'm fickle, so is God. If I like to set aside God's laws for my own personal pleasure, well, then that must be the way God is. God will accept that. Jesus reveals God so that we'll know exactly what God's like. And then number five, He is equal to God. And by that gives us an example and motivation to try to be like God ourselves. Jesus said, "Be you therefore perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, verse 48. We should always look for, strive for perfection. As the psalmist said, God knows that we're but dust and we'll stumble from time to time. In moments of weakness, we'll give in to temptation. But thanks be to God, He sent Jesus from heaven to earth to die for us. We might have the opportunity to be saved from our own sins, if we'll repent of them and meet His conditions of pardon. But we should always strive to reach the bar. Don't lower the bar. Don't lower the expectations. Don't lower the standards. Jesus came to show us, Him being equal with God, showed us God, revealed God, to give us motivation and an example that we should follow in His steps. What a grand and high calling that is. Well, we haven't taken the time tonight to look at the evidence to support this claim, all of these claims regarding the Father, but we'll get to that in coming lessons. Tonight, we just wanted to lay out the claims themselves and draw some lessons from those claims. How have these characteristics of Christ affected you? Have you thought much about His relationship to the Father and what that relationship has to say about the way we live? Have you spent much of your time thinking about preparing yourself to see God? Jesus has seen God and wants for us to be prepared to do so. Have you thought about the need to come to know God? Have you thought about learning what God's really like by looking at the life and teachings of Jesus? His relationship to the Father is not just something to think about. It's something that ought to have a profound effect on the way we live. And hopefully it will. If you recognize tonight that you're not what you ought to be, you realize you're outside of the body of Christ, that everything that the Lord has done for you up until this point is basically in vain because you haven't embraced Him, because you haven't obeyed Him, then why not take advantage of the opportunity that the providence of God has placed before you tonight to obey the gospel? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Do you believe in Him? Except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13, verse 3. Are you willing to turn from your sins? Are you willing to confess Christ with your mouth? Romans 10, 9 and 10. Are you willing to allow yourself to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Acts 2, verse 38. If you recognize and understand that you must do those things and you just haven't done it, then let's put an end to that tonight and obey the gospel and let the blood of Christ wash your sins away. Revelation 1, verse 5. Perhaps you're already a Christian. And for whatever reasons, you have gone back to the world. You've allowed yourself to be lured away from Christ. And you've embraced sin once more. Why not turn from that sin tonight? Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Acts 8, verse 22. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9.